Let our children go out to children's church. And we invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When the Philippians heard this part of the letter read to them, they knew that it had the ring of truth, that it was written by someone who practiced what he preached. And they remembered that there was an event in their own experience with Paul the Apostle in person. They would have remembered a night when he would have had every reason imaginable to be anxious, because he'd just begun the work in Philippi some days before. Lydia had been the first convert of Paul and his team there in Philippi. And shortly afterward, Paul and Silas had been in the streets of the town and he had cast a demon out of a slave girl. And there is nothing to influence people like money or the loss thereof. And the slave girl had brought quite a profit to those who had control over her, and they were enraged that their sideshow had been busted up and that Paul and Silas had ruined their living. So the mob came, they dragged Paul and Silas before the city rulers, their clothes were ripped to shreds, they were beaten with rods, they were thrown into prison, and they had every reason to, as Paul puts it in our passage this morning, be anxious. Because there they were, being beaten. Not only were they imprisoned, but the fate of their new church was in the balance, because who knew what persecutions these Philippians might face because of their association with them. And they also faced the prospect of being punished more severely the next day. Furthermore, they were in the ideal condition to stay awake and worry all night because their feet had been fastened in stocks. But Acts 16:25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And as you know from that point in the story, there was a great earthquake, and even though the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed and unfastened, all the prisoners stayed put. There were a number of miracles that night, climaxing in the conversions of the Philippian jailer and his family. But the first miracle of the night was that Paul and Silas prayed. They prayed to the Lord. They sang hymns to the Lord. And the peace of God guarded their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You can be sure that the mesmerized prisoners all around them didn't understand it. It was a peace that surpassed their understanding. And the jailer didn't understand it. Perhaps even the Philippian church didn't understand it. But Paul had practiced what he is preaching here in these verses today. He had been practicing it while he was a prisoner in Rome and writing Philippians. Last week, I had a few hours on Sunday afternoon of enjoying springtime in the Rockies. Some friends of ours took us on a little tour of the Rocky Mountains right on the west side of Colorado Springs in the Front Range. And for a while we were by a high waterfall that derived from melted snow further up the mountains. And the falls emptied into a pool, which became a beautiful flowing stream, cutting through the colorful rocks in a lovely forest there in Colorado. Now, let me assure you that it would have been very easy to sit by that stream with the cloudless blue sky above and the sun dappling through the trees and write something like our passage this morning. Do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus by the waterfall, your friend Jackson. These verses weren't written from a peaceful setting. They were not written from a cocoon. They were written in a house prison with Paul chained physically to a Roman soldier 24/7. The soldiers came in shifts, but the chains remained the same. They were in a situation where Paul really didn't ever know if he was going to get out alive. He didn't know if he would be back fellowshipping with the Philippians or if he were destined to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But in that situation, Paul is writing to them, warning against anxiety, encouraging Christians to pray, and he promised to them the peace of God to guard their hearts and minds. I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that these two verses constitute one of the greatest, noblest, and most comforting statements to be found anywhere. And there are two reasons that you and I should really heed these verses and not simply regard them as promise box stuff that you get at a cheap pink Christian bookstore. There are the two reasons. First, your own personal happiness, and then your own witness to others. Let me talk about your personal happiness first. As you well know, there is much to be anxious about. And if you're not anxious, then all you need to do is go to the homepage of your favorite news organization on the internet and read today's headlines, or turn on your favorite news channel and get the hourly update on the news. It is partly the responsibility of news anchors and reporters to keep you anxious. That's one of the things they do. It's the duty of talk show hosts to keep you anxious so that there is a new issue every day to worry about. And your own problems, which keep you awake at night, related to care for others or your own health or your finances or how some crisis in your life can ever be solved, are bad enough because you don't have and never will have and nobody has ever had a trouble-free life. But for some reason, we think as Christians that when we were converted, presto change-o, suddenly the world was supposed to have changed around us. But no, it's us who have changed and are changing. And so you will be tempted to be anxious. And the great scholar J.B. Lightfoot called this anxiety that Paul is talking about here something beyond normal concern for a problem that must be tackled. We all have those and we must tackle them. But Lightfoot called this anxious, harassing care. Isn't that a good phrase? Don't you remember that you've had things like that? Not just anxious care, but anxious, harassing care that just continued to eat at you, gnaw at you. As a friend of mine used to put it so poetically, rotted my gut. This is stay awake anxiety. This is feel hopeless worry. If you know what I mean, you need these verses. You need these verses for the sake of your own happiness. But the second reason to heed these verses is your own witness to others. Because if you talk the talk and don't walk the walk when trials and cares come, and you revert to anxiety and worry, constant complaining, escape, or even resorting to unchristian action, what is your faith really worth? Others will see how you handle trials and say, this so-called Christian has no more power than I do. This so-called Christian has no more insight than I do. This so-called Christian has no better solutions than I do. Forget him and his testimony. So the passage is enormously important for our own well-being and for our witness. And there's never been, perhaps, a greater time in history when we know so much to be anxious about. I've mentioned the internet and TV. In addition to our own problems, we get to worry about an oil spill. We get to worry about terrorist attacks, product recalls, threats to health, the economic breakdown, joblessness, wars, financial reversals, politics, and the nosedive decline of our culture. And if you don't have anything else to worry about at all, there's always the possibility of global warming. So there's something for everybody to worry about 24/7. And all of this is in addition to the perennial things that are always with us, our interpersonal relationships, or an uncertain future, or disease, or death. How can Paul say, do not be anxious about anything? And what does anything mean? I submit to you, it means anything. If you have an older translation like the King James Version where it says, be careful, meaning full of care, be full of care for nothing, guess what? Nothing means nothing. The answer as to how Paul can say that, don't be anxious about anything, is that he's following his Lord. He's following his Lord who warned against anxiety. He taught and modeled prayer. And he promised this incredible supernatural peace that Paul has received there in prison, that he received back in jail in Philippi, and that he says that you will also receive this peace. Prayer changes anxiety into peace. That's what he's saying. You see, all of this is part of what he started this chapter by saying in 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And thus points forward to the next verses. So he's telling you in these verses how to stand firm in the Lord. And one of the ways to do it is to not be anxious about anything at all whatsoever, but instead, and that but is very important, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he promises that something will happen. Let's look at how his words go back to Jesus' teaching and example. First, he teaches that we're not to be anxious, and so did Jesus. You remember where Jesus taught it, in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following, right in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this is not talking about making responsible provision for yourself and your family. It's not talking about asking what will happen at the end of the week when the money begins to run out. It's not that kind of thing. It's not talking about stocking up at the grocery store. It's not talking about a responsible planning for your financial future. This is not talking about making responsible provisions for yourself and your family. We know that if we would eat, we must work. We have a great parable that even little children know in the book of Proverbs about sluggards going to the ant and taking a lesson from the ant. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So there is plenty in the Bible to talk about the responsibility of providing for ourselves, providing for our family, and even looking judiciously toward the future. But this anxiety that Jesus is talking about and that Paul is talking about is something that distracts your mind and that worries you and becomes blown out of all proportion as you fret and brood over these issues day and night. You know what I mean? They destroy your peace and your joy, and they threaten, if they only could, to destroy your faith. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. And then he has this word, but, indicating that there's something you should do instead. When you see these anxieties gnawing at you, what does he say to do? Well, here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, now quit worrying because worrying is useless. He doesn't say, don't waste time because you don't know the future. He doesn't give what we think of as good common sense advice. That's what we sometimes give to people, and the people know that it's tommy rot. They're going to worry, and it doesn't really deal with the problem. Paul tells you to do something very wise instead, something that works, something that has worked for him as a prisoner twice, as an apostle all these years in between. He invites you to pray, and so did Jesus. That's the second thing. First, he teaches that we're not to be anxious, and so did Jesus. Now he invites you to pray, and so did Jesus. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now let's talk about prayer for just a moment. Prayer can be something that we do throughout the day very quickly with just a one sentence or two ejaculation toward God. That is described in 1 Thessalonians where it says, pray without ceasing. And you can certainly do that, and you should do that. That's a good thing to do. But he's talking about a more extensive, profound kind of prayer than that. He is talking about prayer that really begins with worship and adoration of God. And so that is the first thing to think about. We're talking about a general prayer time where you really enter into the presence of God, and you come sometimes with an open Bible in order to remind yourself of truths about God. You come sometimes asking the Lord to give you the very spirit of prayer. You're coming to encounter God, the King, and that God is your Father. That God is your Father. The great pattern for prayer is the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us to pray in that same Sermon on the Mount. So turn over there to Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, look with me at verse 7. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, what I want you to see is that Jesus is repeating an idea that He has been hammering home ever since the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount. And that is that the God who made heaven and earth is your Father. When did He become your Father? He became your Father when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. Paul says that you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." And that's Hebrew baby talk for daddy. Abba, Father. And so what you've got to get from the Lord's Prayer, first and foremost, is that it is an encounter with your heavenly Father who loves you as His son or daughter. The prayer is based on your relationship with the Almighty God who is the King, but who is also your Father. Now, do you see, and I'm sure you can remember from memorizing the Lord's Prayer, that it doesn't begin with requests. And it doesn't begin with supplications. It begins with praise and worship. "Pray then like this," Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." If you want a good pattern for prayer, take these individual phrases of the Lord's Prayer and spend a few minutes unpacking the implication of what each one of these phrases would mean as you talk to God. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. There is no name above your name. There is none other name given under heaven by you except Jesus Christ, by which we must be saved. And you talk to God about His name, which means His reputation, which means His worth, His honor. So you're beginning by talking to God about God. And the next thing to say is, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That means God's laws are not being obeyed. That means that His stated commandments are being ignored and spurned. And you're praying that He will lead people to obey Him and that His will on earth would match what He accomplishes in heaven. So you see that before you talk to God about you, remember who you are talking to and talk to God about God. Be mindful of His glory. Don't just jump in babbling, but pause. As Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." It should overwhelm us every time we pray about the godness of God and the fatherliness of God to us. And because He is your Father and you are His son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ, you are speaking to one who cares about you and who loves you and who knows what you need. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10:30, "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And your Father is there involved with even the fall of a sparrow. That does not happen without your Father. And therefore, He is aware of the most insignificant seeming events in your life. And you are of more value than many sparrows." Then, once you have paused and gotten your bearings straight and remembered who God is and who you are, then you can move on to supplication. Supplication not only means requesting things, it means interceding. Do you pray for others? Do you pray for your Christian brothers and sisters? You have to here at church. You're captive. I'm going to pray for them and you've got to listen. But do you do that at home too? Do you remember their joblessness? Do you remember their sicknesses? Do you remember the troubles that they're going through? Do you intercede for them? This means talking to God about people and about events. And no subject is too great. So you can talk to God about revival in the church and the gospel going out to the nations. And you can talk about a change in our own country of America. You can talk about the will of God to be done in the Middle East. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, what must have seemed to Christians a very tall order. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So Paul was willing to pray for the emperor and to pray for the senators of Rome and the commanders of the armies. He was willing to pray for everyone. He loved praying for the Ephesians. As you will see as we study on Sunday morning in Ephesians, one of the greatest features of the book is Paul's prayers. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and so on. That's from the first chapter. In the third chapter, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, so that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Don't you love to hear that somebody's been praying for you? You should pray for others as well. Jesus did. Jesus prayed that magnificent high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 before He went to the cross. And the amazing thing about that prayer is how selective it was. In John 17:9, He said, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And He prays that they will be sanctified in the truth, that God's Word is truth. He prays about how He sent them into the world. These are all part of supplications, brothers and sisters. And so no subject is too great, but no subject is too small either. It's not too small a subject to pray for the strange ache that's in your foot this morning that keeps you from walking well. It's not too small a subject to pray for a pain in her side that your wife has told you about, or it's not too small a thing to pray for a conversation that you must have. Lord, give me the right words to say, the right response to what I hear. It's not wrong to pray for your child's broken heart, but there must also be, along with the prayers, Paul says, thanksgiving. There must be thanksgiving. That's another thing that he says in our text, that we're to make these supplications with thanksgiving. You see, the first manifestation of defiance against God is in gratitude. As you start that long list of sins and the downward spiral of the terrifying first chapter of Romans, do you remember that the first thing it says is that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Ingratitude is the first of the sins, because He is our God whom we should praise, from whom all blessings flow. We have nothing that we have not received from God, and you can tell that to any unbeliever, that he has all of his gifts, all of his blessings, all of his talents, all of his skills, not because of his own efforts, but because they have been given to him by God. So when you and I pray, we should always thank God for our salvation. We were not seeking Him, He sought us. We were not trying to be saved, He's the one who drew us to Himself in His sovereign grace. We must thank Him for His death on the cross for us. Thank Him for all of His blessings and benefits. Thank Him for preserving your life. Why are you even alive today? God should have permitted you to be killed years ago. And you're not. You're with us this morning, and that's because of the preservation of your Father. Thank Him for what He's done for others. Thank Him for His work in the world and in His church. You always have more to thank Him for than you realize. As 1 Thessalonians 5:18 puts it, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus said He already knows them. He knows the things you have need of before you ask. Paul says, let Him know them. Ah, here's Paul against Jesus. Score one for the liberals? Hardly. Why would the God who already knows want you to make your requests known to Him? Just like you daddies who already know what the problem is want your children to tell you the problem, to express their hearts to you, to articulate the situation. The expression of them is something that your Father wants to hear from you. Furthermore, your laying out your troubles before Him is a confession of dependence on Him. As you lay out your troubles, you're confessing that you're dependent on Him and you're submitting to Him. You lay out your troubles like King Hezekiah laid out the letter threatening the invasion of the Assyrians. Many times, this speaking to God about all of the things that are in our hearts has an interesting effect. It sometimes reminds us very much that Romans 8:28 is true and that all things do work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. And sometimes it helps us to dimly perceive that maybe God is doing something more than we could realize in this situation, something behind the scenes that is good. So as Peter put it, cast all your anxieties on Him, knowing that He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. A wonderful privilege to take every care and take it to the throne of grace. And there the Bible says we have a merciful high priest, not unable to sympathize with us, but who was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Now Jesus not only taught us to pray, He modeled it. And I do want you to remember that Jesus did not just waft through life as an ethereal spirit. Jesus was a flesh and blood human being, and He was willing to handicap Himself in that way so that when Satan came to Him in the wilderness, He did not say, "Who do you think you're talking to? After all, I created you. Goodbye." He didn't say anything like that. Instead, He used the weapons that He expected you and me, His followers, to use. And He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And what He did before going to the cross is an even greater example of His humanity and His utter dependence on His Heavenly Father. There He was, only hours before He knew He would face an unjust trial, He would face the spitting and the cruel torture of first the guard in charge of Caiaphas's headquarters, and then He would be taken to Pontius Pilate. He would be flogged within an inch of His life. A crown of thorns would be put on His head. He would be led out to Calvary, and He would be hung, nailed on a cross. And that would not even be the worst of it. At that point, He would face unspeakable torture that neither of the thieves on either side of Him would ever face. And that is that He would endure the wrath of Almighty God, far worse than the five wounds that He would bear on Calvary. So let's look at how He dealt with the ultimate anxiety. You and I have never had anxiety like the mind-breaking anxiety of the Lord Jesus Christ the night before His arrest. Turn to Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39. This is the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, but there may be something you never noticed before. In verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup," and by that he means the cup of God's wrath against sin, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now here's what's interesting. Verse 42 says he did it again. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44 says he did it again. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. He did not receive instant relief once he said the magic words, "Thy will be done." No, the struggle was still deep in his breast. He went back again, fighting and struggling and praying the same thing and being obedient to his Father. And the third time, Luke tells us that at that point his sweat became like great drops of blood, and an angel came and strengthened him. Never have there been supplications like those the Lord made that night when he feared the wrath of God. And his Father did not reprove him for praying that way. His Father did not think it was some sort of weakness for him to express how he felt as a human being when he feared the wrath of God. He didn't reprove him, he didn't chide him, he didn't criticize him in any way for his fear or for the repetition of his prayers. But look at what happened. Turn to John with me. John 18. This is important because this is your model. John 18. You will see that in verse 3, it says, "Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" That's all he said, by the way. "Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." And look at Jesus' reaction, verse 11. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" The prayer had worked. Jesus had risen up from his blood-stained ground there at Gethsemane with his first prayer, as he phrased it, unanswered. Do you understand that? Jesus' first prayer, "If it be possible, take this cup from me," was unanswered. Jesus knows about your unanswered prayers. He's got one in his history. "If it's possible, take this cup from me." It wasn't possible. It couldn't be possible. Many of the things you have prayed for cannot be possible in the plan of God. He loves you too much to answer that prayer. He's got another plan, a better plan. He wants to conform you to this man. He wants you to be like Jesus. Not your petty little piddling worldly requests. He wants you to be like his son. Now sometimes your little piddling petty worldly requests are just what the Father will give you. And that's wonderful when he does. But when he doesn't, he's got something better, because it was the second prayer, "Thy will be done," that will be answered. That was answered. And both prayers were heard and understood by God. And when Jesus rose from the ground and met Judas and the officers, he had the peace that passes understanding. He was your model for what we are commanded today. This is what Paul promises. He had an experience like that himself. You remember that he had a thorn in his flesh, and we don't know what that was. And remember that he sought the Lord three times that it would depart from him. He prayed fervently. 2 Corinthians 12:8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Do you get that word? I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I don't know about you, but I'm not content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I don't like them. Might as well be honest, hadn't we? But Paul said, I can do this. I can do those things. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He said something to me that I've kept with me all these years. These words are precious to me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. People are going to glorify me because they see that you're so weak, and they see that the power must be not from you, but from me. And Paul says, that's fine. Glory be your name. I promise to live according to that, and you just get all the glory for whatever good comes out of me. So, brothers and sisters, we pray and we receive this peace. And that's the third point today. Paul promises an incredible, supernatural peace, and so did Jesus. So back in our text very quickly, the last verse says that when we pray in this way, laying everything out in openness and transparency to our Father, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't even mention the answers to the prayers. You see, he doesn't mention the answers to the prayers. He knows that some of your prayers are going to be answered and some are not. They're all going to be heard, but many will not be answered the way you want them to be answered. You may receive what you pray for, you may not, in the wisdom of God, because it would be bad for you or it would ruin His plan. But what you will receive, hear it, what you will receive is something greater and more victorious and more triumphant. It will be better than what you prayed for, because it will be inexplicable to the world, as Jesus' peace was to the disciples when He rose from the ground in Gethsemane. It's the peace of God. Colossians 3:15 calls it the peace of Christ. This is not peace with God. You can only have peace with God when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you're pronounced righteous by faith in Christ. That's when you have peace with God. And every Christian has that. But this is the peace of God. And Jesus promised it. It was the night shortly before He went to Gethsemane. In John 14:27, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So this is something that God sends to you, and it's absolutely inexplicable to anyone else. People will not understand how you're going through what you're going through, and yet you have peace. And you may not understand it either. And the way Paul describes it is very striking. He says it guards. It guards your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. And that word guards is the word for garrison. there was a garrison there at Philippi, a garrison of Roman soldiers. And so this is a military term which the Philippians would have understood. He is saying, just as the Roman soldiers guard the city of Philippi night after night so you can sleep safely and the sentries are on guard and the troops are ready in case of attack, in just that same way, the peace of God guards the castle of your heart. It guards your hearts and minds. And that's very important because the heart points to a source. That's your inmost being. That's your mind, will, and emotions, the inner side of your personality. The Spirit is going to guard that. And then it's going to guard your mind, which is your thought. It's going to guard the outflow from this source, your thoughts and your plans and your courses of action, your imaginations which captivate you. So don't you understand? If your imaginations and your thoughts and your plans and your schemes and the courses of action you take and the things you do are displeasing to God, if they're unscriptural, then you don't have this peace. You might have good fuzzy feelings about God, but you don't have the peace of God garrisoning and guarding your heart and mind. But think about what it's like if you do. Think about what it's like if you do. You can get through anything if you do, if you have the peace of God guarding your heart and mind. This peace is the great Bible word shalom, and it means more than just peace and quiet. It means wholeness. It means well-being. It's the peace being talked about in Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It comes through prayers, even when answers are not granted as we would desire. So we pray and we worship and we thank God and we petition him, and then a peace comes to guard us and to protect us and to bear us through whatever trial we face, and to help us endure whatever pain we must to enable us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. This peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the third in the list. Love, joy, peace. From Galatians 5. And it's going to carry over into our relationships. It's going to be contagious. It's going to affect others. You remember back in verse 2 of Philippians 4 where Paul was talking about those two women? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, can you imagine Euodia saying, I have the peace of God that passes understanding. And Syntyche saying, I too have the peace of God that passes understanding. And Euodia saying, I still hate Syntyche. How can that be? You can't have two Christians who have the peace of God who don't want to make peace with each other. It's contagious, brothers and sisters. It affects others. This is shalom. This is not only the well-being of you individually, but the well-being of you and your family, the well-being of you and your church, the well-being of you and your co-workers, the well-being of you and your fellow students. This is shalom. And most of all, this fruit of the Spirit will fulfill God's plan for you, which is not to answer every request you make, but to make you more like Jesus. So may you even grow to see every anxiety that you face as a personal invitation from God. Let me say that again. Grow to see every anxiety you face as a personal invitation to God to come back to Him and to speak to Him with proper adoration and worship as your King and your Heavenly Father who loves you. Unburden your heart to Him. Tell Him your struggles. Tell Him your failures. Go through your Romans 7 sins with Him, just as the Apostle Paul did. If you ask according to His will, He will answer your prayer just as you've asked it. But His peace, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, including your own, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And your prayer will have changed anxiety into peace. And your anxiety will have actually been turned into a means of God's continuous grace. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, make our mouths water for this kind of peace. This is what we want. We want something that is inexplicable beyond ourselves, that lets us know your presence. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would bring us into your presence in our prayer closets. Help us to unburden ourselves before you. Help us to bring all of our prayers and supplications before you. Remind us of the many, many things for which we should be thankful and give you praise. For you have daily loaded us with benefits. And so we pray, Lord God, that when we are done, your peace will come. And it won't be something that we have to make up or pretend. That it will be your very powerful presence, the presence of your Spirit who came at Pentecost to all of your saints. And we pray, Lord God, that you would let us know again your love for us, how much you care for us, and that you are conforming us as we were predestined to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. Do this for us. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. We have evening worship this evening at 6:30, and we hope that all of you ladies will be able to join us on Friday, but do give us a sign up on the sign up sheet so that we can know that you're coming to the luncheon. Guys, let me know if there is a passage of Scripture you would like to share. The length does not have to be a long one. It can be anywhere from 10 minutes to about 35 or 40, and you just let us know. I know it'll bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.